Our Old Testament reading this afternoon, 2 Chronicles 35, and we'll read just verses 1 through 9. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Now Josiah kept a Passover to the Lord in Jerusalem, and they slaughtered the Passover lambs on the 14th day of the first month. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, "Put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people Israel. Prepare yourselves according to your fathers' houses, according to your divisions, following the written instruction of David, king of Israel, and the written instruction of Solomon, his son. And stand in the holy place, according to the divisions of the fathers' houses of your brethren, the lay people, and according to the division of the fathers' house of the Levites. So slaughter the Passover offerings, consecrate yourselves, and prepare them for your brethren, that they may do according to the word of the Lord by the hand of Moses." Then Josiah gave the lay people lambs and young goats from the flock, all for Passover offerings for all who were present, to the number of 30,000, as well as 3,000 cattle. These were from the king's possessions. And his leaders gave willingly to the people, to the priests, and to the Levites. Hilkiah, Zechariah, and Jehiel, rulers of the house of God, gave to the priests for the Passover offerings 2,600 from the flock and 300 cattle. Also Coniah, his brothers Shemaiah and Nethanel, and Hashabiah and Jael and Jozabad, chief of the Levites, gave to the Levites for Passover offerings 5,000 from the flock and 500 cattle. The reading of God's holy word. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Lord, we do not take it for granted. We remember how you said, in the New Testament, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, and all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Lord, we thank you that what we are reading is the inspired Word of God. We do thank you, Lord, for the way that it faithfully records history and it faithfully records the divine revelation. And Lord, we thank you that your word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that those who meditate on God's law day and night will be blessed. And Lord, we already read that blessing from our call to worship this evening from Psalm 112. His seed will be mighty in the earth. Lord, bless us with these blessings and with many other beside. You have said that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And Lord, we do pray that Christ would be magnified in our body, whether by life or by death. We pray, Lord, that we would show ourselves to be approved unto God as workmen, needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We pray all these things now in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Once again, our sermon title this evening is Faithfulness in Challenging Times. As we've seen, as we've been looking through 2 Chronicles, Josiah was a good king, the last good king Judah ever had. He was only 8 years old when he ascended the throne. His father Amon and his grandfather Manasseh were wicked idolaters. though Manasseh repented late in life. We've already seen in the previous chapter that in the eighth year of his reign, while he was still young, Josiah began to seek the Lord, the God of his father David. He began to purge Jerusalem and Judah of the high places, the carved images and the molded images which had been set up. He launched a project of repairing the temple, which had fallen on hard times. During the renovations, the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses was found and read to Josiah. In essence, the Bible was rediscovered. In an earlier sermon, I said that it was probably the book of the covenant, Exodus 19 through 23, that was read to Josiah. But in studying further, I've become convinced that what was read to him was probably the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy would have typically been on one scroll, and the scroll could have been carried to him. It would have been a large scroll, but probably just reading the whole thing. And as someone that has struggled for many years to try to understand the Hebrew language, I'm thinking to myself, here were Hebrew speakers. This is before Israel went into captivity, before they learned Aramaic. And so they're hearing the Word of God in their own native language, and how glorious it would be just to hear them read through the whole Deuteronomy scroll and read it to the king. Why do I say that? Well, it's because of what we had in the previous chapter where it said, where it speaks about the curses that were written in the book. And Exodus 19 through 23 has the law. It has the preparation for the giving of the law, where Israel was told to prepare themselves, to wash their clothes, to stand at the foot of Mount Sinai, and not to touch Mount Sinai, not to let any of their animals touch Mount Sinai, but to wait to hear from God himself. The Ten Commandments are given, and then a little bit later, we have some of the case laws, some of the ceremonial laws, some of the civil laws, even in the Book of the Covenant. But I'll get to that in just a moment. So anyway, I really feel he was what he read, or what was read to him, was the book of Deuteronomy. The Ten Commandments are repeated in Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy chapter 5. A lot of Christians don't know that. A lot of Christians don't know that the Ten Commandments are in Exodus 20, but of those that know that they're in Exodus 20, it's not often recalled that you have essentially the Ten Commandments repeated in Deuteronomy 5. So if he heard the whole scroll of Deuteronomy, he heard the Ten Commandments, he heard the case laws, he heard the ceremonial laws, and he heard the curses as well. And I'll get to that in just a moment. So what made him think about this? We read in the previous chapter that was read last time I preached, that Huldah the prophetess, who had been consulted in this matter, gave a prophecy to Josiah. And what she says, and just a minute, I guess I should have written down the... Well, I can find it here. Okay, it's the previous chapter, verse 22. It says, "So Hilkiah and those the king had appointed went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe." That was probably the wardrobe of the priestly garments that were kept in the temple. So the priests would come to work wearing their regular street clothes, so to speak, and then they would change into the special garments that they had to wear when they were doing their priestly work. And so this Huldah the prophetess is the wife of Shallum, the son of Tokath, the son of Hazra, keeper of the wardrobe. And they spoke to her, and then she answered them in verse 23. "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. And so, anyway, I've become convinced that what was read was actually the scroll of the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was a collection of like three sermons that Moses gave just before he went up to Mount Nebo, and where he died there, and his body was buried by the Lord. So because of this language, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah. So because of that phrase, I've changed my mind, and I think it was not the book of the covenant, Exodus 19 through 23, that was read, but rather it was the book of Deuteronomy. Well, the book of Deuteronomy has those curses. It surely does. Deuteronomy 28 is the chapter that goes into the blessings and the curses. And let me just read you a little bit of this just to give you the flavor. Here are some of the curses. It shall come to pass, God had said in Deuteronomy 28, it shall come to pass if you do not obey the voice of the Lord your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and his statutes, which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed shall you be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body. That's just the opposite of that blessing in Psalm 112 that we read at the beginning of the service this evening. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, and the produce of your land, the increase of your cattle, and the offspring of your flocks. Cursed shall you be when you come in, and cursed shall you be when you go out. The Lord will send on you cursing, confusion, rebuke in all that you set your hand to do until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of your wickedness in your doings in which you have forsaken me. God meant business when he gave those curses. And so Josiah was very sad when he heard this. And so Huldah, the prophet, goes on in our text that we read last week, and we didn't cover, or 2 weeks ago, we didn't cover this in quite the fullness that that I wish we had. Let me just reread that. That's 2 Chronicles 35, verses 23 and following. Then she answered them, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me," and that of course would be Josiah, "thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants, all the curses that are written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched. But as for the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, in this manner you shall speak to him. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard, because your heart was tender, and you humbled yourself before God when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, says the Lord." So God was pleased with Josiah's response. This doesn't necessarily mean that we have to tear our clothes the way the ancient Hebrews did. That was a universally understood sign of great turmoil and suffering. But we should humble ourselves before the Lord. Well, when Josiah heard the moral demands of the law and the curses for disobedience, some of which I just read from Deuteronomy 28, he humbled himself before the Lord, and the Lord relented and did not send the calamity that he had promised upon the land till after the death of Josiah. By the way, I ought to say a word about a prophetess. We don't normally use that S ending, the feminine ending. We still have it in like seamstress. It does come into English. But prophetess means a female prophet. So what do we do about this? As we mentioned this morning, the church is the family of God. God is our Father, and by faith we are His children. God intended for His people to be led by godly men. Most of the prophets in the Bible were men, but here was a woman, Huldah, and there are two others in the Old Testament that are identified as prophetesses. They are Miriam, Exodus 15:20, and Deborah, Judges 4:4. These are the only others who bear the title prophetess. So there's three in all in the Old Testament: Huldah, Miriam, and Deborah. The fact that God resorted to speaking through a woman shows us something of the spiritual state of the nation at the time. There was a shortage of spiritually qualified men, so God shamed them by giving His word through a woman. This is a sign of spiritual declension, as God speaks through the prophet Isaiah. And if you want to write down the reference, it's Isaiah 3:12. God says, "As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who lead you cause you to err and destroy the way of your paths." Isaiah 3:12. When children and women rule in the church, that is a sign of God's judgment. The fact that the Lord used a woman, Huldah, and by the way, for those of you that are interested, Wes is not here this evening, but Huldah, the H there is the guttural H. There's two different H's in the Hebrew. So it's not Huldah, it's Huldah. It's something like that. And her name, interestingly, I didn't know this until I studied this for this sermon. Her name means weasel. And what I did when I first saw that, I thought, well, I'm going to go to Google and I'm going to say, show me some pictures of weasels. And actually, they're beautiful animals. They really are beautiful. There's different colors, different sizes and that sort of thing. They have kind of a long trunk and short legs, very cute little face. And I believe that the word weasel had not taken on the sense of a sneaky or treacherous person. I don't think that's what Huldah's parents meant when they named her Huldah. The weasel is a beautiful animal. But the fact that the Lord used Huldah, or Huldah, if you want to say it in the Hebrew way, this should have been a wake-up call to the men of Judah to man up and accept their responsibility to be faithful spiritual leaders in the home and in the church. Also, as we think about this, I want to point out that Huldah, Miriam, and Deborah did not lead the public worship of the church. They were never called to this task. In Old Testament times, this task was the province of the priests and Levites. And in the New Testament, as I think we know quite well, the task of leading worship belongs to the ruling and teaching elders. And if they're married, they are to be husbands of one wife. There's a reference, 1 Corinthians 16:13, and the King James is a wonderful translation here. It says, "Watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong." The New King James, and I'm using New King James this evening, it's watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. To me, that's wimpish. Quit you like men is a great verb. It's like taking the word man and making a verb out of it. That's literally what it is. The ESV and the New American Standard have act like men, which is much better. The Greek is andrizesthe, which comes from the root Andros, which is the genitive form of anir, it means male or husband. It's not the word anthropos, human. So what the Apostle Paul is telling us in 1 Corinthians 16:13, quit you like men, or act like men. God wants the men of the church to be spiritual leaders. The men of the church are to act like real men, spiritual leaders in the home, in the church, and even in society, whether it's to a formal office, such as getting elected to be the governor or something, or whether it means just informal leaders in society. Quit you like men. Act like men. God has a vision for men. So Huldah's prophecy was an encouragement to Josiah. And as we read the end of chapter 34 and we get into chapter 35, we find that Josiah made a covenant before the Lord and he got the people to join in. I mean, these were people that were sacrificing at the high places. They were the covenant people, but they were acting like idolaters. This was a state of great spiritual decline and declension in Israel. We read, he made all who were present in Jerusalem and Benjamin take a stand, kind of like Joshua did at the end of the book of Joshua. He said, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, and choose you this day whom you will serve. So with the people's dissent, we read that Josiah removed the monuments of idolatry out of the land, and during his reign, the people remained faithful to the Lord. Sad to say, it was not a long reign. I think I gave it as 39 years or 37 years. It wasn't a long reign. And sad to say, within just a couple of generations, the people are going to go into captivity to Babylon. Well, now we come officially then to verse 35. The heading in the New King James is, Josiah keeps the Passover. Well, at this point in the narrative, Josiah has repaired the temple, he's discovered the book of the law, and he's instructed the people in the words of God. Now, as Hezekiah before him, Josiah keeps the Passover. The word Passover, if you'd like to hear it in Hebrew, and if you know any Jewish friends, they would probably know the term. It's Pesach. Pesach. It comes from a verb meaning to pass or spring over. It's not used very often. It's used in Exodus 12:13, where the Passover feast is first commanded, where God promises, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. So there, the word is the verb form of Pesach. The only other occurrence of this verb that I could find is in Isaiah 31:5. And it's kind of colorful and it's beautiful. Isaiah 31:5, where it says, like birds flying about, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending, he will also deliver it. Passing over, he will preserve it. So here's a promise, Isaiah 31:5. A verse that depicts the God of heaven, the powerful Jehovah of armies, the Lord of hosts, hovering over Jerusalem, defending it. And then it says, passing over, he will preserve it. It's the same word. This verse depicts Jehovah hovering over Jerusalem and defending it. Dear saint of God, the Lord promises to be with you and to keep you in all places. He promises his church that he has committed himself to build, that he will defend it to the end. There's a psalm setting that ends with the words, the Lord of hosts is on our side, our safety to secure. The God of Jacob is for us a refuge strong and sure. So that's the Isaiah 31, verse 5 text, where God hovers over his people, passes over them to watch over. It kind of reminds me of a police car, a policeman cruising through the community, looking out for things that might seem a little bit out of order. We don't have police that go through our area too much, but when they do, I usually take notice of them. I'm always glad, of course, when they cruise through without their lights flashing and they're just going through kind of slowly and looking at things. And I can remember back in an earlier day where Officer Friendly might stop his police car and go up and warn somebody that their garage door was up and maybe they'd forgotten to put it down for the night or something like that. And maybe that happens still, but anyway, here's the Lord kind of cruising around the city of Jerusalem and hovering over it, making sure that it's safe. But let's get into the Passover itself. The Passover was the name given to the chief of the three great annual festivals of the Jews. And if you remember the calendar, Leviticus 23 gives the calendar. All able-bodied men were to make a pilgrimage back to Jerusalem three times in the year. Actually, two of them were kind of close together, and maybe they only had to go twice and stay for the first two. But anyway, the Passover was the springtime feast. It was kept in remembrance of the Lord's passing over the houses of the Israelites. You can read that in Exodus 12, verse 13. And what happened in Exodus 12, 13? It says that I will pass over, and then at that same time, the firstborn of all the Egyptians' households were destroyed. Let me read a little bit of that from Exodus 12. Where it speaks about the Passover lamb. It says, "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats. Now you shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it at twilight. And they shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and on the lintel of the houses where they eat it. Then they shall eat the flesh on that night, roasted in fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs. They shall eat it. Do not eat it raw or boiled at all with water, but roasted in fire, its head with its legs and its entrails. You shall let none of it remain until morning. And what remains of it, until morning you shall burn with fire, and thus you shall eat it, with a belt on your waist, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. So you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover." The Lord's Passover. Exodus 12, verses 5 through 11. God says, "I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment." Just a little bit more. He says, "I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Just a little more detail about this feast. It's also called the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And if you look up that expression, you'll find out it occurs about 12 times in the Bible. The Feast of the Unleavened Bread. And it goes back to the institution of the feast, as we just read in the book of Exodus, where God had told his people that they were to eat their bread in haste. It's the Lord's Passover. They didn't have time to let the dough rise, to let the leaven work through the dough. But the word afterwards came to denote the lamb. So they called the lamb itself the Passover lamb. So the lamb that was slain at the feast was the Passover lamb. And then very importantly, This feast was afterwards incorporated into the ceremonial law. Leviticus 23, verses 4 through 8, is one of the great festivals of the nation. But the reason we're going into some detail on this is that the importance of this is underscored by its mention, just one mention in the New Testament, in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, where Paul teaches, "Purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed, Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us." End quote. This verse clearly shows how Christ fulfills the ceremonial law. And this is just one of the proofs that Reformed Christians use for explaining why we keep the Ten Commandments, but we do not have to keep the ceremonial law anymore. And the reason is because Christ kept it on our behalf. Christ fulfills the ceremonial law. As a matter of fact, it makes good sense, and most Christians can understand, that if Christ is our Passover, if he was sacrificed for us, if we were to come next Sunday morning and actually have a lamb on the altar here in front of the pulpit and slice its neck, drain out the blood, sprinkle the blood on the horns of the altar, and strip off the skin and roast the lamb as a memorial, that would be an offense to Christ. He's already done all this. He is our Passover lamb. He's the perfect Passover lamb. Remember how we read that they had to choose a perfect lamb. It could have no blemishes, no flaws. Christ is the one that fulfills that. So, though Jews the world over still celebrate the Passover, and perhaps some of you know some Jews, particularly if you might study at MSU or something like that, maybe you know of Jews that still observe the Passover. And I've met a lot of Jews, particularly as I was growing up. There was a large Jewish community that sent its students to our high school, and I knew a lot of them, and many of them were pretty well secular Jews. They hardly ever went to synagogue, but they would celebrate the Passover. And so, though Jews the world over still celebrate the Passover, for the Christian, the feast has been fulfilled in Christ. So it would be wrong for us to celebrate the Passover now. It would be a slap on the face to Christ. Passover was instituted in Egypt when the death angel was about to pass through the land, killing the firstborn in every home that did not have the blood of the Passover lamb sprinkled on the top and sides of the doorframe. The blood ensured that the Israelites would not be touched by the tenth plague. Remember, God sent 9 plagues upon the land of Egypt, and each one seemed to get more severe. And finally, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. People that did not believe what God had said, that did not prepare for when the death angel came, they would lose their firstborn son. And that was really meaningful in Jewish homes back at that time, and probably in Egyptian homes as well. Remember, in the law, the firstborn son was to receive a double portion of the inheritance. It was the firstborn son who was responsible for taking care of his parents in their old age. And so he got a double portion of the inheritance. And to lose one's firstborn son was a great calamity. It was very sad. And Jewish woman that lost her firstborn son would ever forget that. Well, after the death of the firstborn, you remember Pharaoh ordered the Israelites to leave. Get out. Go. Take whatever you want. Just get out of my land. And so he even asked Moses to bless him in the name of the Lord. So Christ is our true Passover. The Jews' Passover was a type of Christ. I'm running out of time here, and I Let me just give you a little bit from Gill. He says, there's an agreement between the Passover and Christ. Now, we would kind of expect that, but just a few of the points he brings up. He says, the sacrifice itself, it was a lamb, as Christ is the Lamb of God. Of his appointing and providing, God appointed and provided Christ as the Lamb of God. And fitly so called for his innocence and harmlessness, his meekness, humility, and patience. It was to be a lamb without blemish, as Christ is, without spot and blemish, without the spot of original sin or blemish of any actual transgression. It was a male, as Christ is the son or man, the head of the body, and the firstborn among many brethren. It was a male of the first year, in which it might prefigure Christ in the flower of his age, arrived at man's estate and having had experience of a variety of sorrows and afflictions. And so the Jews kept the Passover. Well, I want to make a comment about verse 3, and we're not really getting into this text so as to show you why I chose the name this evening, Faithfulness in Challenging Times. But just take a look at verses 2 and 3. And he set the priests in their duties and encouraged them for the service of the house of the Lord. Then he said to the Levites, who taught all Israel, who were holy to the Lord, put the holy ark in the house which Solomon the son of David, king of Israel, built. It shall no longer be a burden on your shoulders. Now serve the Lord your God and his people, Israel. And as we read this, maybe you're wondering, as I was wondering, what is this about putting the ark in the temple, the house which Solomon built? What is this about the ark no longer being a burden on the Levites' shoulders? That's what it was when Israel was wandering around for 40 years in the wilderness. They had to carry the tabernacle. Well, why did he tell them this? One commentator put it this way, and it makes sense to me. Josiah told the priests to put the holy ark in the temple because during the dark days of Manasseh and Ammon, it seems to have been removed by these faithful ministers and carried elsewhere for its protection. And he points out some verses that I would like to read. 2 Chronicles 33, 6 and 7 from the last chapter. Here's what God had said regarding Manasseh. Also he caused his sons to pass through the fire in the valley of the son of Hinnom. He practiced soothsaying, used witchcraft and sorcery, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. And then particularly this, he even set a carved image, the idol which he had made, in the house of God, of which God had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, I will put my name forever. So do you see the story here? The temple of God had begun to be used for heathen sacrifices. The heathen sacrifices, they didn't need the Ark of the Covenant anymore. And so here were faithful Levites in very stressful times and very unusual times, and they apparently had taken the Ark of the Covenant out of the temple and were carrying it around so that it would not be damaged or desecrated in any way. Regarding Ahaz, it had said this. This is from 2 Chronicles 28, back a few verses, 28, 22 through 24. Here's what Ahaz, it says, now in the time of his distress, King Ahaz became increasingly unfaithful to the Lord. This is that Ahaz, for he sacrificed to the gods of Damascus, which had defeated him. A totally stupid thing to do. Sacrifice to gods who couldn't guarantee their army's success. He said, because the gods of the kings of Syria helped them, they lost to Israel. Totally stupid. He says, I will sacrifice to them that they may help me. Now, what's he saying here? He's saying, Jehovah, the God of Israel, is impotent. He cannot help me, so I'm going to sacrifice to the gods of Syria. So Ahaz gathered the articles of the house of God, cut in pieces the articles of the house of God, shut up the doors of the house of the Lord, and made for himself altars in every corner of Jerusalem. And so if you put all those verses together, you begin to read between the lines and you begin to think, oh, these Levites are seeing what's coming here. Here's a king that's cutting up all the articles in the house of the Lord. We don't want him to cut up the Ark of the Covenant. And so they picked it up by its staves and put it on their shoulders. It would take at least four of them to pick it up. And they carried it out of the temple for safekeeping, for protection. Well, indeed, here is faithfulness in challenging times. These are the faithful Levites, the faithful Levites who were holy to the Lord, 35:3, and they're protecting the Ark of the Covenant from destruction. Well, let's go to the Lord now in prayer. Lord, I pray that you will help us likewise to be faithful in challenging times. Lord, just building on the sermon this morning, unstoppable determination, I pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be determined to be faithful to you no matter what comes, no matter what hardship, no matter what persecution, no matter what judgment comes upon the people of God. Judgment must begin with the household of God, your word tells us. So, Lord, help us to be faithful during challenging times. Lord, it's not the 1950s anymore. We remember the 1950s. We remember how still most Americans went to church. Still most mothers stayed home to raise a family. And still the Ten Commandments were read and recited in public schools. Lord, we've come a long way since that. Lord, we know that there are a lot of challenges that face the church in our day. And Lord, we know that what you want is for us to be faithful to you. Just as those Levites that picked up the tabernacle of the Lord and squirreled it away so that it would not be cut up and desecrated. And now Josiah the king is saying, go ahead and put that tabernacle back, that Ark of the Covenant back in the temple. And we're going to follow the Lord now. Lord, help us to man up. Help us to behave like men and take on spiritual responsibilities and serve you with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. Help us, Lord, as men particularly, to be good examples of godliness in the Christian community. We pray, Lord, that you will raise up more faithful elders and deacons in our midst. We pray, Lord, that the gospel might flourish in our midst. But Lord, whatever is going to happen, and we know, Lord, that there are ominous things on the horizon that may take place. But Lord, we know that you want us to be faithful, even in challenging times. We pray these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.